Children are dismissed to Children's Church, and while they're going, if you would turn to John chapter 5, making our way through this chapter. By the way, we just sang that Jesus gladly bore our sin. Is that biblically accurate? We know he bore our sin. Did he gladly bear our sin? What do you think? Yes? I'm not hearing a lot of conviction. Hebrews 12, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. So absolutely, it was a joyful, hard to imagine, but a joyful thing for him. I can still see in my mind's eye to actually smell the pediatrician's office where I used to go when I was a little boy, like 4 or 5 years old. The teal and orange vinyl seats, colors that were popular. Back in the late 60s, and I can still see his very, very bright room because the one wall was almost all windows, and the center of the room was a fish aquarium, and I'd go up to it. I don't remember anything. It's boring fish, maybe. Nothing stands out about the fish, but as I waited there, I hated that room. I absolutely hated that room because I knew what I was waiting for. I was going to get a shot because it didn't matter what I had. If I had a cold, oh, here's a shot for you, little boy. If I had a little fever, oh, hang on, let me go fill up this giant syringe with something. I'm going to poke you with it. Even I had poison ivy. I don't know what they're pumping into me. But no matter what I had, I got a shot. Did not like that. One time I cried so hard, I didn't remember getting a shot. I was crying. It was over. I'm like, okay, that works. I'll have to remember that next time. Knowing sometimes is the hardest part of what's going to happen because knowing is tied up in worry, isn't it? We know what's going to happen, so we worry about these things. So just imagine what that meant for Jesus. Every time he did something good, he knew that something bad was going to happen. He knew it. He healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. We've seen that, and now they wanted to kill him. He just told the story of how Naaman was healed. That's all he did. He told the story, and they wanted to throw him off a cliff. And here in this passage I'm about to read, he declared himself to be God. He declared his own deity, and they wanted to kill him. Jesus knew that at every turn, something worse than a shot of penicillin awaited him. But here's the great news. Ironically, even their hate-filled responses, and that's what we see in this passage, their hate-filled responses, even then, it helps us to understand Jesus better. And you'll see what that means in a little bit. As I read this, I'm going to pick up to verse 15. I want you to try and pick out something that you did not know about Jesus. See if you can pick up some details that you had forgotten about or are new to you. Verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And as he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. By the way, it's going to take a couple messages to work our way through this passage. There's a lot there. If you remember, last week's message was the same theme, meekness and majesty. We looked at that Jesus was the lion of the tribe of Judah, but he was also the lamb who was slain. He was both meek and majestic. He is fully God. He rules over all things, but he is also human. He has surrendered his life for you and for me. This morning, we're going to look at a slightly different aspect of his meekness and his majesty. And just so you know, when I use that word meekness, never, and any time the Bible uses the word meek or meekness, do not associate it with weakness. We're not talking about Jesus' frailties or his shortcomings or his weaknesses, but rather these are supreme examples of his humility. That's what meekness is at its heart. In this passage, we learn that Jesus is fully God, but in so doing, he also fully submits to the Father's will. And that's something we're going to flesh out this morning, which I think is absolutely fascinating. And even his chief opponents recognize his claims of deity. Verse 18 again. This is why the Jews are seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus, all throughout the scriptures, makes repeated claims about his own deity. Paul, of course, makes repeated claims about Christ's deity in many ways. Now, this is one belief that Christians really, really have to hold on to. You've got to be certain from the very core of your being that Jesus is God. Because if you do not believe that, if it's not central to the point that you'd be willing to die for it, let me tell you this, your faith will falter. I guarantee you, if that's not the core of your being, your faith will eventually falter. But let me take a little step even beyond that. If you can't, I want you not only to have that at the core of your being, but you're able to defend the deity of Christ. And you say, well, no, that's too hard, isn't it? That's for like pastors and theologians. Not at all. Because if somebody came to you and said, and you're claiming that Jesus is God, and they said, well, show me, where in the Bible does it say that Jesus is God? Could you show them even one verse? One verse that Jesus is God? Let me tell you, my favorite passage is John chapter 8. That situation where Jesus claims to be God. He says, before Abraham was born, I am. And what did the Jews do? Remember? Picked up stones to stone him. They wanted to kill him again. And it's my favorite passage for two reasons. First, I prefer it somewhat because it comes from Jesus' own words. Now, if Paul says it or if Jesus says it, is that equally authoritative? Yes. I need a little more reassurance. It's equally authoritative, but for me, it kind of carries a little bit more weight if Jesus himself is saying it. Secondly, it gives me more confidence that John 8 passage due to the reaction from the Jews to stone him. Because if Jesus had only taught this to his disciples, a skeptic might come along and say, well, you're misinterpreting Jesus. He didn't actually claim to be God. You're not understanding what he's saying. In fact, Karen's best friend in high school, who led her to the Lord, she lost her faith in college, became an atheist, agnostic. She would tell us this all the time. She'd say, Jesus didn't claim to be God. His followers claimed that he was God, but Jesus himself never claimed that was true. So from a skeptic standpoint, if a follower of Jesus claimed that he was God, you could say, well, they're deluded, they don't understand, or maybe they're lying. If Jesus himself claim to be God, you could say, well, maybe you're misinterpreting his teaching. However, if Jesus claimed that he was God, and then we have in this immediate reaction, not from his followers, but from his enemies, then, do you see, at least from my standpoint, it gives me even more confidence that clearly he said it. So I encourage you, if you do not have a verse, you can take that, look at John 8, you can use that one if you like, if John 5 is meaningful for you, but I encourage you to be ready to defend the deity of Christ. Hold that deep within your heart and soul. So that's exactly what we have in John chapter 8 and what we have here in John chapter 5. Again, verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Sabbath breaking, that was bad enough. But the final straw was that Jesus made himself equal with God. And this is what the Bible calls blasphemy. And there's all different ways of of committing the sin of blasphemy, but this was the chief of all sins in the categories of blasphemy. Now, from the Jewish leader's perspective, was it right of them to label Jesus as a blasphemer? What do you think? Yes, it was, right? Because they didn't know who he was. Now, obviously Jesus was not sinning by blaspheming because he was God. But since they didn't know who he was, they had every right and every responsibility even to say that that was blasphemy. Because the Bible everywhere condemns blasphemy. I'll just give you a few examples. Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, my Nile is my own, I made it for myself. So there he's taking on God-like creative qualities. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, this is King Hiram of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. And then finally, we're familiar, I think, with Nebuchadnezzar, who said, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. So it was always, throughout all of Scripture, the highest evil to make yourself equal to God. So in the absence of their understanding of who Jesus was, it was their right and responsibility to label him a blasphemer. And as I already said, their condemnation of blasphemy is the very thing, this is not what they're intended, obviously, but it's the very thing that lends credence to his claim, right? Because if they had not condemned Jesus, that would have meant that it wasn't clear to them that he was making himself equal to God. But the fact that they did want to condemn him, that from the mouths of the sworn enemies, right? I love that. From the mouth of the sworn enemies, we get one of the clearest proclamations of the deity of Christ. So the Jews leveled a charge of blasphemy against which Jesus, that gave him now two options. One, he could say, no, you don't have it right. That's not what I was saying. Or secondly, he could defend himself and say, not defend himself, but at least present evidence for the fact that indeed, yes, I am God. I am fully God. And obviously that is what he decided to do. This past week, I found myself, and it's kind of been building for some time, entangled in a legal dispute. Not the place I want to be in any sense. And you think, well, what did you do? Did you steal something? Are you speeding or what it was? We have a shared well on our property, the three other homes that shared. And because we were the first one to use the well over 15 years ago, I became the de facto manager of that well account. So they give me money and I pay the bills, etc. And a dispute arose, not between me and another neighbor, but between two other neighbors. And because I manage that account, I am naturally kind of brought into that. And I don't want to do that. I've been trying to pawn off this account manager on others for a long time. So now I've got to figure out who's right here, you know, and because, like I said, it directly affects me, and I could get into bigger trouble if I don't follow what the rules or what the laws are. So I'm embroiled in this, so I'm seeking legal counsel. So I actually drafted a letter to an attorney, and I said, this is my current position. This is the way I think it should be handled. And I gave like 7 kind of bullet points of why I think it should be handled this way. So that's my main point, and here is all my parts, pieces of evidence that goes with it. So that's kind of what Jesus is doing here. He sets a statement out, I am God, I am fully God, and now he's going to give us his sub-points, if you will, evidences that prove, indeed, that he is God. However, again, in explaining his deity, he appeals again and again to his humility, to his submission to the will of his Father in all things. Let me present you to you what I think is the big idea, and then we'll get to the sub-points underneath that. Here, I think this is his big idea. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Now, again, remember, he is defending his deity. And in defending his deity, his big idea is, I don't do anything that the Father doesn't do. I do everything that the Father does. So he's talking about humility. And that's surprising, I think, that he should use as his introductory statement about defending his own deity his submission to the Father, his subordination to the Father. Because, you know, and I think about this a lot of times, if I were Jesus, if I were in his place, and I'm going to step in and defend what he's about to defend, that's not the way I would do it. Not at all the way I'd do it. Matter of fact, I would go all Job on him, right? I'd get all kind of wrathful and angry and just drop the hammer on him, you know, as God did to Job. He says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" That's how I would have answered him. I would have got all mad and said, "Listen, man, you have no idea what you're talking about." But that's not what he did. Instead, he defended his claim to deity by appealing to his humility, by appealing to his submission and subordination to his Father's will. Now, yes, there is a lot of power associated with this. He didn't just defend himself by talking about his humility, but that is the essence. That's the first thing, the foundation of what he is saying. "I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." So let me give you point one. And all these points are directly from Jesus' own teaching. Point number one, "My Father's working until now, and I am working." Here's the essence. In fact, what Jesus was saying is, if you're going to call me a Sabbath breaker, you also have to call my Father a Sabbath breaker, because he's still working. Here it is, a Sabbath, and he's still working. And you have to remember as well, why was the Sabbath given? Now, the Sabbath, of course, was the seventh day when God rested. Now, was God tired? Was he kind of weary? You know, I don't know what you did yesterday, but, you know, it was a nice day, and it was like work day. It was work afternoon, you know, rustling about, and I also have to keep up with my wife. She's always like five steps ahead of me and working twice as hard as me. I don't apologize for saying that. It just is. So it was a work day. I'm worn out. Was he all tired from working? Absolutely not. The Sabbath was given for us, for our rest, and he created that for us. So the Father is still working, right? And so is the Son, because the Son does everything that the Father does. And we get one of these truths from Colossians 1. It states this: "And he," that is Christ, "he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So the Father's working, and so is the Son. Number two, "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Now, what he's saying here is essentially saying point number one, but he's broadening it somewhat. He says, whatever the Father does, so the Son does likewise. Now, if you push this to an extreme, if you push it too far, you could turn Jesus into kind of a robot. Is just following the commands and the orders from his Father. Maybe to be like a little boy who follows his father around and imitates whatever dad does. And maybe to be like a little brother or sister who like to follow their older siblings around, right? Those of you kids see that kind of pattern all the time. I was reminded of when Karen was little, she would follow her sister around. And one day, they were playing pom-poms. They were playing cheerleader. So the older sisters had these little pom-poms, and they're going around the neighborhood and acting like cheerleaders and doing little cheers. Karen didn't have pom-poms, so she had to make pom-poms. So she got these little sticks, and they just had a couple little flimsy things hanging off, and they weren't very good pom-poms. But they let her follow her along, but there was kind of this kind of unwritten rule where there had to be a distance. Right? Here's the big sister and little sister. You got to be maybe 10, 15 feet away, and I'll let you tag along. Is that what's going on here? That the Son just tags along to the Father. He does whatever the Father does. No, obviously. Not like that at all. We are into a category. I'm going to introduce to you a theological term. Don't tune out on me, all right? This is going to be an important theological term, because as we will see by the end, this term I'm going to give you is foundational to every human relationship. Is that irrelevant? Not at all. a term that is foundational to every human relationship, you must not argue, is not relevant, not irrelevant. Here's the term, functional subordination. Now, let me break this down to you because it's really important. The Son is clearly subordinate to the Father, right? We're seeing that. We see that all throughout Scripture, that He is in full submission to His Father in all things. Now, when you use the term subordinate, what does that normally imply? That normally implies that you're inferior, right? You're inferior, you're subordinate to somebody who is over you. And again, I think that's why I find this so fascinating, so compelling, that Jesus is using His subordination, His submission, to prove He is God. And it's kind of counterintuitive if you think about it. He's explaining His claim to be God by telling the crowd that He is subordinate to the Father. He does whatever the Father does. He always obeys the Father's will. So clearly, Jesus is subordinate to His Father. But it would be heresy to say that He's inferior to His Father, right? That He is somehow less than His Father. So theologians have created this term, functional subordination. And they're saying this, that Jesus is equal in essence to the Father, but submissive or subordinate in roles. So role, function, how He functions, not only in this life, but throughout all eternity, how He functions, He is subordinate, He's submissive to the Father, even though He is completely equal in every possible way to the Father. For example, I'll just give you one verse, Hebrews 1:3. It says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. So Jesus is fully God in every possible sense. In no way is He in any sense inferior to the Father. But He is subordinate in His function, in His role within the Godhead. He functions in a completely submissive role to the Father. So that's what it means, equal in essence, submissive in roles. And I think we see this not just in what they do and what they describe, but their very who they are. It's a father and a son, right? And a father-son relationship, normally we think of there's a subordinate aspect to the father-son relationship. These are their terms. We didn't give them, we didn't assign them father and son. This is who they are, and this is who they've been for all eternity. So you could say it's actually an eternal functional subordination. It doesn't just describe what Jesus did while He was on the earth, but it describes what has been true for all eternity and what will continue to be true for all eternal future. Let me give you a description of how D.A. Carson describes this functional subordination. He writes, the Father initiates, sends, we sang about God sending the Son this morning, sends, commands, commissions, grants. Here's how the Son then responds, obeys, performs His Father's will, receives authority. In this sense, the Son is the Father's agent, though as John the Gospel writer goes on to insist, much more, obviously much more than an agent. So what I'm saying is it's such an important truth to grasp because all human relationships are founded upon functional subordination. Now, how is that true? Let me begin to flesh this out for you through 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. Anybody disagree with that? The head of every man is Christ. If you disagree with that, we'll talk afterwards because that is foundational to Christianity, to our Bibles. But then we have this next phrase which begins to be a little bit more tricky. The head of a wife is her husband. Now, as we understand, there can be some controversy. There can be some stickiness with this, and not so much just the fact here, but how it's applied, how that's worked out, and I'll talk about that in just a little bit. But it's in black and white, isn't it? Just as Christ is the head of man, so is the husband the head of his wife. Now, we all know that the husband-wife relationship is not exactly identical, right, in every possible sense, but it is similar enough. It's similar enough that Paul is not only writing this, but I don't want you to think that he's just using an example. He's like, well, how can I describe the Christ-man relationship? Well, husband and wife, that kind of fits. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the Christ-man subordinate relationship is identical in the sense that it's foundational. They're of the same essence. They're that close to one another. But for me, then, this next phrase, and especially if you struggle with that middle phrase, the next phrase, I think, is going to begin to tie it all together. And the head of Christ is God. Now, what do we have there? We have functional subordination. That's exactly what that is. Just as the Son is functionally subordinate to the Father, so is the wife functionally subordinate to the husband. Now remember, functional subordination is full equality of essence, but subordination of role only. You've got to keep that straight, of subordination of role only. Just as the Son is equal but subordinate to the Father, so the wife is equal but subordinate to her husband. So if you want to reject that second phrase, the idea of a wife being subject to her husband, guess what? You also have to reject this idea of the Son being subordinate to the Father. Because you can't pick and choose. I mean, people like to do that with the Word of God. I like this, I like this, I'm going to rip that page out, I don't like that part. You can't do that. This is all or none. You all or none here. If the Son is submissive to the Father, and He is, then we are submissive to Christ, and we are, and the wife is submissive to the husband. Now, obviously, they're not, again, perfectly identical, because perfect love flows from God and the Son, but imperfect love flows in any other human relationship. And as this, as I describe the other relationships, that's going to hold true every single time. And like all truths, I don't want us to ever reject them just because some people are misapplying them, right? That's why people tend to reject Christianity, because they see the application of Christianity, which is what? You and I, out in the real world, and they don't like the application of what that looks like, so they reject the foundation. And we understand that's wrong, isn't it? So I don't want you to reject the truth here just because some people misapply the truth. See, some people twist that truth. So here we are, functional subordination. Talk about the father-son relationship. Talk about the husband-wife relationship. And now into Christ-disciple relationship. John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, you will, what? Keep my commandments. You will obey my commandments. Now here, admittedly, where functional subordination stumbles a little bit, because even though we are to be subordinate to Christ, are we of the same essence of Christ? Absolutely not. See, you got to be careful. You can stumble in heresy at every turn. So you still have to be careful with how you define each of your terms. We're not equal in essence with Him. We are not God, but we are His children. Next relationship, parent-child relationship. Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You have that one memorized, don't you, parents? That's like, as Virginia went to the Revelation at the start, this is where every parent goes. Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents. Now, thinking about functional subordination, are parents superior to their children? Are children somehow inferior? They have less inherent value or worth? Absolutely not. Of course not. They're equal in their personhood. They're equal in their worth. But there's a submission of roles, right? That's the way it is. That's the way God has intended it. No more relationships. Government-citizen relationship. Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And once again, government is not superior. We as citizens are not inferior in any way. We are equal in our personhood and our rights, but we understand there's a different function, there's a different role, and we are to be subordinate in that role. Now, it's difficult, isn't it? Especially in this ridiculous season of politics that we're in that is unlike any that I've ever experienced since I've been able to vote. They're just over the top. So it's makes it difficult to understand, well, in what way are we subordinate, etc. So if you have any struggles, any questions with that, you can go back to my series in Romans where I kind of dealt with that much more fully. This applies to the elder-congregant relationship. Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So starting in about a week, you're going to have to submit to this guy in the back row here, Pastor Elder Ryan Koppel, right? He's going to start barking orders, and you have to do exactly what he does. The very thing I've been doing for 15 years, right? Barking orders, and you fall in line. Now this is probably the most clear scripture that talks about congregants submitting to elders. But did you notice, even in this passage, there's accountability. You must give an account. Who? Elders. You must give an account to the chief shepherd. And that is the way Scripture usually talks about elders and members. It's such that it's talking to the elders and saying, you must shepherd them with integrity. You must love them fully. So that is where the emphasis is almost all the time. But it doesn't change the fact that there's a subordinate role, again, in role and function, right? Not in essence, not in personhood, but there's a subordinate in role. And finally, last one would be the employee role. And I can go back to Ephesians 6 again. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the, who knows it, heart. Doing the will of God from the heart. So I hope you can see here that the father-son relationship, what we call functional subordination, that they are completely equal in essence, but the son is subordinate in role, applies to every single human relationship. Let me leave you with two applications this morning. Number one, you can see yourself in all of those relationships, right? It might literally be a father-son relationship, a parent-child relationship. And certainly, we are probably having at least minor struggles in one of these relationships. Maybe you're having an issue at work where you're struggling with your boss, or maybe you're the boss and you're struggling with an employee. We've got parenting issues and struggles. I mean, that's a daily battle, isn't it, parents? Husband and wife issues, those are present frequently. Etc. All kinds of relational areas. So I'd encourage you to think this through. How does the fact that the son is subordinate to the father affect this relationship? And how are you kind of messing with this given relationship? Now, am I saying that you're to be a doormat? You know, that you suddenly appease your boss if they're asking you to do something unethical or illegal? That's not what I'm saying. Or if wives are supposed to just be a blank slate and a doormat for their husbands, that's not what I'm saying. I mean, husbands, that's the problem, again, with application. Husbands get this wrong all the time, how it is, how they are to lead their families. And they can be overbearing and abusive almost sometimes. So that's not what I'm saying. But to flesh out in your own heart and mind what these relationships look like, what changes, what kind of slight course corrections you might need to make this week. And then secondly, it's kind of just an application to ponder this idea, the fact that Jesus comes on the scene and says, I am God, I just healed a guy. I've just proven to you my deity, and now let me tell you more about why I'm God. I'm fully submissive to my Father. I do everything my Father wills. This glorious, wonderful idea that his deity is wrapped up and is inseparable from his submission to his own Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your perfect, complete, sufficient word that instructs us in all things. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, and help us, Lord, to grasp these powerful truths. They're challenging truths as well, and that you would bring application to our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen.